We've been going through a series on Jesus' life, studying the book of Mark, and we have now come to the point in this series where it's 1 year is already completed in the life of Christ. 1 year is finished. And so we're looking in the book of Mark, studying it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as we're working our way through, and we come to this place where there's a summary statement that the Gospel of Mark is going to make. And the summary statement and the verses that follow are the text that we're looking at this morning. If you could click on the next slide. My clicker. Yes, we're working now. Okay, turning your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 7, or you can look at it on the screen in front of you. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. This is a summary statement of the way the ministry looked at this point in time. Mark chapter 3, verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Iodium and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And his disciples told, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So we're getting a picture of what ministry was like at this stage, 1 year into Jesus' ministry. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, and we can't leave out the last line, who betrayed him. That's not a last line I would like attached to my name, but Judas forever has that attached to his name. I've entitled this message, Out with the Old, In with the New. Out with the Old, and in with the new. Let's pray. Father, my prayer today is that you would please speak to us. Help us to take another step forward in our walk with you. May we all leave this place saying, I have met with God. In Jesus' name, amen. Out with the old, in with the new. 1 year is now completed in Jesus' ministry. He's going to begin the second year of his ministry under new leadership. Out with the old, in with the new. Let me tell you exactly where we're going today. We're going to look at the old. What was the old? Well, we've already studied a lot of the old, so we'll do a little bit of reviewing. But what are we moving away from? What's the old in this scripture? Why is the new needed? What is the need that needs to be met? What need is there? There's a need, a huge need that is put there in scripture. And then I want to describe the new. And so first let's look at the old. The old was legalism. We just finished a series on legalism. The old that he's referring to is the stuff that we've already studied in the past. It's the legalism, the looking good on the outside, but inside being far from God. It's that whole pharisaical religion. The Pharisees are the picture in the Bible of legalism. And so let's look at the old and see what is it that God is wanting us to move away from so that we can get a picture of the new. We would expect to see in the stuff that we've already studied this mentioning of the old and the new. And in fact, that is exactly what we see and have seen in the past. Jesus told two parables, and in these parables, he describes this old system as being incompatible with what he is doing, the new that is coming. But what is the new that is coming? That's what we want to get into today, but out with the old. First, we should see that there's evidence in Scripture that the old is going to be done away with. So Jesus told two parables. He said in one of these parables, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on a old garment. There's the old and the new. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old. Are the two compatible? No. There's something new that God is wanting to form, something new that he is going to do, and our minds cannot be stuck on an old way of doing it. There's a second parable that Jesus told. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. My children are young. They're like new, right? I see them doing all kinds of stuff. When you get old, man, I'm starting to feel it a little bit. You move a little bit slower. You can't put new wine into an old wineskin. That's not talking about humans. You know, we get older, but we can stay fresh in our spirit. Because if he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. There's evidence that this old is going to go away and the new is going to come. But what is the new? What is the new? Legalism is a picture of the old. And the old, the Pharisees were that picture. And what is the fruit of the old? Can there be anything good inside the old? And Jesus, when he looked at the old, that legalistic system, his words to it were very critical. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. The old produces hypocrisy." Amen? The old produces hypocrisy. "You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you succeed, you make him twice the child of hell as you are." Anyone want to go to school and learn to be a child of hell? I already did. The old system doesn't produce what we're wanting. The old system produces children of hell, children destined for a terrible future. That's not the system that we want. Jesus goes on and he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, looking what? Beautiful on the outside, but inside full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." This religious system that Jesus has confronted has to go away because it produces things that look beautiful on the outside, but inside are just rotten as can be. What is the condition of your outside compared to the condition of your inside? The Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 15:1 came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why are your disciples breaking the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Any children in the room, you can raise your hands. Your parents tell you to wash your hands before you eat, and you can just say, "Well, Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands before they eat. What are you talking about? If it's not good enough for Jesus, it's not good enough for me." That old religion was saying if you put something unclean in your mouth, then you become defiled. You become unclean in God's sight. That's what it's referring to. And Jesus said to them, answered them, "Why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions? You hypocrites." Jesus came down very hard on legalism. And if he did not come down hard on legalism, we would still be walking the paths of the Pharisees today. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Where are your hearts this morning? Where are your lips this morning? Are they in the same place? I hope they are. I believe they are. "In vain do they worship me." In vain. All this stuff that they're doing, this fasting, this praying, this wearing certain garments and observing certain days, it's all vain. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of Rome." Every plant that my Heavenly Father does not plant will be rooted up. "Let them alone. They are blind guides." The fruit of legalism is blindness. You don't see clearly. You don't see the situations around you clearly because you're seeing it from a judgmental perspective. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a pit. And then Jesus told a story that transitions right into today's text. And I want to review that story because it brings this concept of legalism straight to a conclusion. "And he entered the synagogue," that's Jesus walking in the synagogue, "and a man was there with a withered hand." A need, a real need was present. How will the old system handle the need that is present? "A man was there with withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." A need was presented, and they are not watching, they're not seeing the need. They're looking out here at Jesus to see, is he going to follow our rules or not? Their eyes are not even on the need that is present with them. They watched Jesus to see if he would heal them on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the man, "Come here." We talked about this last week. He brought this issue of legalism to the front and center of the stage. And he was going to address it for all time. Is this something that can be in my church? Jesus was essentially saying, "Come here." He brought the man straight up front. And now we're going to see, how does legalism meet this real need? And he said to them, so he's going to put them in the driver's seat. They are in charge. You ever read a mystery book, and as you're reading it, you say, it says, you have a choice. Are you going to choose A or B? And you choose A, and it tells you to turn to page such and such, and then you read the rest of the book. That's kind of like what's going on here. This is Jesus. Here's a real need, and he's going to put the people in charge. What is going to be your choice? And he asked them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" So here's this need, and he looks at the people and he says, "You're in charge now. Your Sabbath laws go one way, but you tell me, is it right to do good or harm on the Sabbath? Which one is the right thing to do, to save life or to kill?" And they were silent. Legalism will make you not speak when you need to speak. Amen? They were silent. In Matthew, he goes on and describes this scenario a little bit more detail. He says, so after they're silent, he looks around at them. He says, "Really, guys? Which of you, if he has a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would take hold of it and pull it out?" And the people are silent. In the face of a real need, the need is not being met through the old system. Amen? They are silent. And then he goes on, "How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Seriously, guys? So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? But they are what? They're silent. And Jesus looked around at them with anger. Legalism makes God angry, but godly anger is always coupled together with grief. He's angry at the sin, but he's grieved at the condition of the people because he wants them to follow him. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And then immediately the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That is the old system. Out with the old, in with the new. What is the new that God is wanting, and why the new? Is there a need that is pressing that dictates the need for the new? So next I want to talk about the need. Let's go through this text and break it down a little bit by little bit. It starts by saying Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. He retreated. He left and went to the sea. Why did he leave and go to the sea? Well, the verse immediately before said the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. There's a threat on his life. And so in the midst of this threat on his life, Jesus retreats with his disciples to the sea. Is this defeat, success, or defeat, failure? He confronts legalism in the synagogue. There's a threat against him. Are we to see this as a defeat, like walking away, like the old system is going to win? It goes on. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd. Everyone say, great crowd. Great crowd followed. A great crowd followed. The word great is going to be used. The Greek word for great is going to be used four times in this passage. Great, 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 great. And we're not talking great, 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 great grandma. We're talking great, big. A great crowd followed. A huge crowd. Can you see it in your mind? A great crowd followed. And the Bible is actually going to go and list the details. They're describing Jesus' ministry, what it would have looked like if you were standing in the crowd during Jesus' time, 1 year into Jesus' ministry. This is what you would be experiencing. This great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem, Iodium, from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. This was not a retreat as a failure. This is far from a failure. Jesus is confronting the legalism of the day. He's going to usher in something new, and the people are responding to Jesus. A great crowd heard all that he was doing. I know you can't see the names up on the screen here, but you can get a picture. This is the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. That's Palestine. And people were literally walking from the very bottom of the screen to the whole screen, basically, is where the people are coming from. A great crowd was coming to him. And by the way, going to him during their day did not involve getting in your car and driving up the road. It involved walking 100 or 120 miles. Why were they coming to him? This great crowd, is this a picture of success? We could say, yes, it's success. But is the scripture wanting us to see success Or is there something else the Scripture is wanting us to see? In our day and age, if you have a large crowd, then you're very, what? Successful. We went to Winter Jam this last week with my kids. We had an awesome time. As most of you know, we just a few months ago were in Liberia, and we raised our children in Africa, and it was really fun to get to see my children witness a concert like that for the first time. And the words that they used after it was epic. Like, this was epic. But they saw in the Winter Jam, they had contemporary artists, they had Christian country, Christian rap. My children especially got into that, which was really fun to see them engage with the artist, and Christian heavy metal, and there was pyro stuff and lights and smoke and everything. And it was in the Fort Wayne Coliseum. Anyone else go to the Winter Jam? I'm just curious. You were there? Okay. And so they packed out the Coliseum, which is a huge building. There was no room left in the Coliseum. In fact, we couldn't all sit together. We had to find different places all around for us to sit. If we came to that event and there were 10 people present amongst this huge room, would that be a successful event? Is the Bible trying to tell us Jesus was successful? Or is the Bible trying to tell us there's a great need? The Bible is trying to help us see a need. A need that was so big that people were walking on foot 120 miles because they were looking for the solution to their need. And it wasn't one, two, three, four people. It was a great crowd. It was thousands of people that were coming to Jesus. We're at a point in the Gospel of Mark where the crowds are huge. And what Jesus has to do is he has to get his disciples to see the need, because you can't meet a need that you cannot see. Amen? You will never meet a need if you don't see it, if you don't perceive it. Where people might be looking at the crowd, Jesus is saying, open your eyes. Do you see the need that is present here? Why the new system? The need dictates the need for the new system. Do we see the needs that are all around us? People were walking on foot from the very bottom of the screen to the top of the screen, walking hundreds of miles because they had a what? A need. Most people don't see needs. Most people don't recognize them. They walk past a person and they say hello. That's it. Most people don't see the need. Jesus sees the need. If you're in need here this morning, Jesus is aware of your situation. He sees it. He knows the need. And he calls us as a church to be not blind, but to see, to have eyes and see, and to know the needs of people that are all around us. This passage is all about a great need, and this need is still present in the world today. A great need. We see huge crowds. That gives us an indication of the need, because they're walking hundreds of miles. There's some other words. There's actually four other words that tell us about this need. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they, what? Crush. If you would ask what that need feels like, it's a crushing need. It's an urgent need. At this point in Jesus' ministry, when he's speaking, he can no longer speak in houses and other places like that because people who have leprosy are just flying through the crowd, pushing away, trying to get just to touch him. He was in a house and they ripped his roof off the house to get to him. This is where Jesus is at. This is the extent of the need of mankind is huge. And the need is so big that if you were to ask Jesus how it felt, I don't know if he would say this, but it was a crushing need. Have you ever felt a need so big that it felt like it was crushing? When you can feel the need, you are more compelled to meet the need. Amen? Jesus' disciples are at a point where they have to see the need. The second word, great crowd, represents a great need. Crush him represents a great need. And disease, everyone say disease. Huh. And he healed many so that those who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Anyone not like germs? Imagine that, thousands of people all and touching Jesus. Jesus wasn't afraid of our germs. He wasn't afraid of our sins. He is the solution. Amen? This word for disease is different than other words, the Greek word. The Greek word, there's a word for sickness or disease. That's what we typically think about. This word is much different. It paints a very vivid picture when you understand the meaning behind the Greek word. It's the same Greek word that is used as flogging. As flogging. When Paul was going before the tribune, this is what they said. And that Greek, that word flogging is the same Greek word for disease. The tribune ordered him, Paul, to be brought to the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. I don't ever want to be examined by flogging. Just talk to me, okay? Imagine that. I have a great idea. Bring Paul, we'll examine him by flogging. That is not a good day. That's a bad day. To find out why they were shouting against him like this. Flogging represents this word disease, carries with it this idea of flogging. We don't see floggings today in America. But in a flogging, you are tied to a pole with your shirt off, and a whip is taken and it's whipped across your back. The disease, the need is so great, it's like a flogging on people. It's a flogging, and the need is so great. When you're in the middle of a flogging, the only thing you can think about, you're not thinking of anything else. The only thing you're thinking about is that next hit, the next point of contact with the whip, the flogging. Are any of you in trial right now? And that trial is so intense, it's the only thing that you see, and it's like a flogging that's not stopping. That is what this disease thing is. It is a physical trial that is not stopping, and it's all consuming. It is all that is on their minds. They're pressing to Jesus with their needs. But guess what? The Pharisees aren't seeing the needs. They're just seeing everyday life. We, as God's people, are called to see the need. Amen? We're called to see the need. The word disease represents a great need, and also this word pressing or pressed. And for he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed. around him, to touch him, press. Literally, the Greek word means to fall on. Like, if I were to use Adam as an illustration, and I'd bring him up on the stage, if I was to press on him, I would, what? Fall on him. Jesus is a person you can fall on. Jesus is a person you go to when life feels like a flogging. Jesus is the person, he is the answer. That's why people are walking 120 miles to go see him and why they're pressing through the crowds. He is the solution to a marriage that is breaking. He's the solution to depression and addiction. He is the solution. They were falling on him with their problems. Imagine that, just piling the problems on Jesus. Paul, in his epistle, he says, "Oh, that I would know Christ and that I would know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his," what's the word? Does anyone know? Suffering. Have you ever felt the suffering? Have you ever felt the weight of the need of people around you? That's what Paul is saying. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and I want to be so united with Christ that I feel that pressure. I feel the needs of people around me. This pressure pressed against him represents a great need. And then also the mention of unclean spirits. And that's obvious, right? Anytime there's an unclean spirit, there's a huge spiritual need. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, what did they do? They fell down. The Jehovah Witness say that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. Is Jesus the Archangel Michael? Here you have a fallen angel. And if Jesus was the Archangel Michael, it would be a battle of equal powers, would it not be? It'd be angel against angel. But when an angel, an unclean angel, found itself in the presence of Jesus, instantly it hit its knees, it bowed its head, and said, "You are God." The angels know who Jesus is, do we? You are God. The Bible says every knee will bow. Someday you will see him eye to eye. And on that day, you've heard the song, when I get to heaven, will I dance or sing or whatever, that song? I kind of think we're all going to hit the ground on our knees. Because every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There was a huge spiritual need. And what is the solution for the spiritual need? It is a person. His name is Jesus. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. You cannot meet a need that you do not see. And Jesus' disciples need to come to see the needs of the people that are around them. Because Jesus is the answer. If they can't see the needs, no work is going to be done. And we as a church, if I were to ask you, what is the biggest need in Bucyrus? What would you say? Maybe you would say, "Oh, I don't have a clue." Maybe you would say, "It's this." What is the biggest need in Bucyrus? Obviously, Jesus is. But do we see the needs that are around us? Jesus' disciples had to come to the point where they saw the need. Out with the old. Why? Because it was not meeting needs. It was obsolete. It was hypocrisy. We want something real. And there was a real need. And so now it's time to come in with the new. And I'm going to wrap things up rather quickly because the last point is really quite simple. The new. Out with the old. So the old is going to be replaced. It's going to be replaced by something. What is it going to be replaced by? New leadership. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Luke puts it this way. In those days, he went up the mountain to what? Pray. And all night he continued in what? Prayer. Jesus once said, what you see me doing is what the Father is doing. The Son can do nothing on his own. He only does what he sees the Father doing. And he says, Jesus says, I don't speak on my own accord. I only speak what the Father has told me to say. And so this new that is going to be appointed is straight in alignment with the heart of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is the heart of God, this new that he's going to appoint. It's so simple, but it's so profound. And he appointed 12. 12 because there's 12 tribes of Israel, right? In Scripture it says that the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. So very specific in number, 12 tribes. 12, he appointed 12, whom he named apostles. He named apostles. The word apostle means sent person. Sent. The church is to be sent, or just always say come. We're to go. So that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. That's the job of the apostles, to be with Jesus. How are the apostles going to know and change? They know what to do and what things are not right in their life by being with Christ and sent out to preach. Faith comes from what? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you don't speak it, there will be no faith that is produced. And give authority to cast out demons. Give authority to meet every need present. That's what he's giving them. He appointed 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. This is so practical. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. In the face of a great need, Jesus is going to put in place a system that in harmony with him is going to meet the need. Let's look at these people. Simon, a man known for putting his foot in his mouth. Simon, he's a bold man. He'll always tell you what he thinks. He's not afraid to speak up. He's, in fact, in situation, he's a natural leader. He speaks up when confronted with things. If he doesn't understand things, he's going to speak up. He's the guy that has the big mouth. He's always speaking. He's a fisherman. And he's uneducated, which means he doesn't know how to read. He doesn't know how to write. James, the brother of the son of Zebedee, James, the son of Zebedee, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. I'd like that. How do you? Hey, Boanerges, come over here. That's kind of weird. In Africa, there's really weird names like Sunday and little girl and children in our school called Grandma. That's weird. Boanerges, that is sons of thunder. Can God use a son of thunder? These are the men that when Jesus was traveling through Samaria and needed a place to stay and they wouldn't give him a place to stay, they said to Jesus, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Do you know anyone like that? It's like, small problem, boom! Surely this is worthy of capital punishment. They have no room in the inn. Jesus, that's not the first time they've had no room in the inn. Boanerges, can God use an angry person, someone that is given to explosive Can God use someone like that? Can they really be the solution to the problem? An uneducated person, can they really be the solution to the problem? John was always known as the brother of James. He was always one under. He was not the big man. He was always one under. By the way, James, when he was the first martyr, first person to die. And Herod, when trying to stop this, the spread of Christianity, he takes the leader that's the most outspoken. Perhaps John was more outspoken than Peter. And sees him as a threat. He kills him. And then we run through the list. Very common. Andrew means manly. I like that. Ooh. Some of the names, encourage you just to do a name study. You'll be surprised what you find there. Some of the names are very, very masculine, and some are very feminine. There's a great harvest. Later in the scriptures, Jesus says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Can you see the field of people in front of Jesus? Can you see all the people? The harvest is plentiful. Pray for laborers, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Where are the laborers going to come from? That's a question I have, and we're going to wrap it up. Where are the laborers going to come from? The laborers are going to come from the harvest. The laborers are going to come from the harvest. Jesus sees a great need, but he sees past the need to a solution, to a point in time where life is in order and you actually become the leader of his kingdom. Amen? Not the leader of his kingdom, a minister of the gospel, a witness for him. Jesus saw the need. Think about it. There's Matthew the tax collector. He's in that list. He's a cheat. He's a liar. Everything unclean imaginable about this man. His friends are prostitutes. And Jesus saw past the sin. He met the need. And he saw a leader in him. The question I have for us today is, do we see the need? And when we see a need in a person, do we also see the great potential of who they will become as Christ meets that need?